talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows here. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadows here.
He tells me of the years that went before me, when heavenly plans were made for me to be, when all was but a dream of dim conception, to come to life, earth's verdant glory see.
When all was but a dream of dim conception, to come to life, earth's verdant glory see.
My God and I will go foray together. We'll walk and talk as good friends should and do. This earth will pass, and with it common trifles. But God and I will go unendingly.
This earth will pass, and with it common trifles, but God and I will go unendingly. But God and I will go unendingly.
God has given us the responsibility of determining if our beliefs and practices are good or evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. We are to prove all things. That is, we are to put any doctrine we hear to a test to determine if it is good or evil, right or wrong. Then we are to hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil or wrong. This is an obligation that rests upon each of us, just as surely as each of us will have to give an account of the deeds done in our body when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ on the judgment day. This great responsibility of proving all things makes us ever more aware of the need to learn what the Word of God actually teaches. This requires study and effort, and it is truly a lifetime job. We will never exhaust the teaching found in the Bible for us. The time spent investigating the Word of God is time that is well spent and is never wasted. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
I'll be happy when I reach my home o'er the sea.
Happy
when the blessed Savior there to be.
With my Lord and Savior.
Glory bells will ring for me when I cross the foam.
I'll be happy shouting, happy, happy
when I get home.
I'll be
happy that day
when I
hear Jesus say,
welcome,
come now and enter home. Hallelujahs to the mighty King of all kings.
I'll be happy, shouting, happy, happy
when I get home. What a joy to join the song of triumph that day.
All my
burdens gone and sorrows passed away.
Sorrows gone forever.
With my friends and loved ones where no partings can come.
I'll be happy, shouting,
happy,
happy
when I get home.
I'll be
happy that day
when I
hear Jesus say,
welcome,
come now and enter home. Hallelujahs to the King of all kings.
I'll be shouting,
happy, happy
when I get home.
Happy that day
I hear
Jesus say,
welcome,
come now and enter home.
I shall join heaven's
Hallelujahs to the mighty King of all kings.
I'll be happy, shouting, happy, happy when I get home.
As we continue in the third chapter of the book of John, we're coming toward the end of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. In the 18th verse, he says to Nicodemus, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So, the true reason why men love darkness rather than light is because their deeds are evil. They love darkness because they think it is an excuse for their evil deeds. And they hate the light because it robs them of the good opinion they had of themselves by showing them their sinfulness and their true misery. And their case is sad. And because they're resolved that they will not mend it, they're resolved that they will not see it. So we see then that willful ignorance is not an excuse from sin. And it's so far from excusing sin that it will be found at the great day to aggravate the condemnation. This is the condemnation. This is what ruins souls, that they shut up their eyes against the light and will not so much as admit themselves to hear Christ and His gospel. They are so much opposed to the ways of God that they have no desire for a knowledge of His ways. We must account in the judgment not only for the knowledge we had and used not, but for the knowledge that we might have had and would not. Not only for the knowledge we sinned against, but for the knowledge we sinned away. And it's going to further illustrate this fact in the next two verses, verses 20 and 21, that it's the way men's hearts are, whether good or bad. This is the way that they're going to receive this light that the Savior has brought into the world. They're either going to receive it or they're going to reject it. And so he says in verses 20 and 21, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Let us note, first of all, that it is not strange if those that do evil and resolve to persist in it, hate the light of Christ's gospel. For it is a common observation that everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. That's what he states in verse 20. Evildoers seek concealment out of a sense of shame and fear of punishment. These shameful and sinful works are works of darkness. Sin from the very first wants to hide itself. The light actually exposes the wicked. So the gospel is a terror to the wicked world. They come not to this light, but keep as far away from it as they can, lest their deeds should be reproved. So we notice that the light of the gospel is sent into the world to reprove the evil deeds of sinners, to make them manifest, to make them aware of the fact that their condition is a very deplorable condition, to show people their transgressions, to show them that to be sin, which was not thought to be sin, to show them the terrible evil of the transgressions, that sin, by this new commandment, might appear to be exceedingly sinful. The gospel has its convictions to make way for its consolations. Also, we note that it is for this reason that evildoers hate the light of the gospel. There were those who had done evil and were sorry for it, who actually welcomed this light to shine upon them, such as the publicans and the harlots. But he that does evil, and that does it, and resolves to go on in it, he hateth the light. He cannot bear to be told of his faults. All that opposition which the gospel of Christ has met with in the world comes from the wicked heart, influenced by the wicked one. Christ is hated because sin is loved. They who do not come to the light thereby evidence a secret hatred of the light. If they had not such an aversion to saving knowledge, they would not sit down so contentedly and damning ignorance. But on the other hand, we notice that the upright hearts that approve themselves to God in their integrity, they bid this light welcome. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. It seems then that though the gospel had many enemies, it did have some friends. It's a common observation that truth seeks no corners. Those who mean and act honestly dread not scrutiny, but rather they desire it. And this is applicable to the gospel light. As surely as this light convinces and terrifies evildoers, so it confirms and comforts those that walk in the truth. And that's what verse 21 is saying. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And here we see the character of a good man. First of all, he is one that doeth truth. That is, he acts truly and sincerely in all that he does. And his actions are according to the truth, according to that which is reality. They're not based upon some fable or fictitious bit of knowledge or practice, but he's going according to what God wants him to do. And though sometimes he comes short of doing good, the good he would do, yet he doeth truth, he aims honestly. He has his infirmities, he has his weaknesses, but he holds fast his integrity. But this good man also is one that cometh to the light. He's ready to receive and entertain divine revelation as far as it appears to him to be so, with whatever uneasiness it may create in him, whatever changes it may bring about, he still is ready to receive it. He that doeth truth is willing to know the truth. He wants to know the truth, and is also willing to have his deeds to be made known. A good man is much employed in trying himself, and he desires that God would try him. He is very desirous to know what the will of God is, and he resolves to do this will of God, even though it conflicts with his own will and his own interests. Here also in this verse we have the character of a good work. It is wrought in God, that it is made in union with him, by the faith that we have in God, by communing with God, by devout dedication and devotion to God. Our works are then good and will bear the test when the will of God is the rule of them and the glory of God is the end of them. When they are done in His strength and for His sake, when they're done to Him and not to men, and if, by the light of the gospel, it be made known to us that our works are thus wrought, then we shall have rejoicing. If the gospel shows that what we're doing is the proper thing, if what we're doing is something that is consistent with what the gospel teaches, then we have indeed pleasure in these works. We have satisfaction. We have comfort. We have security. We have safety because we're working the works that are wrought of God. And then this makes us consistent with those things that are the truth. And since the truth is the light, then we do not dread the light. We do not hide from the light. But we welcome it because we want it to reveal these works that are coming from God. At this point, we come to the end of Christ's discussion with Nicodemus. It is very probable that much more passed between them in the matter of discussion. And we see that what was said did eventually have a good effect, for we find in chapter 19, verse 39, that Nicodemus, though he was puzzled at first, yet afterwards he became a faithful disciple of Christ. And as Christ says these things to Nicodemus, here we see these laying the very foundation for the gospel. These are things that we need to give very important concern to, because here is the basis for salvation. He's talking to Nicodemus about the regeneration, about the new birth, about how a person can actually become a disciple of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as he talks to Nicodemus about this new birth, about being born of water and of the Spirit, we each need to strongly consider ourselves as to whether or not we have experienced this. Have we experienced this new birth? Are we truly genuine disciples of Christ? Have we done the things that he outlines here in very plain form to Nicodemus that should be done? Have we experienced not only the new birth, but have we experienced the new life that comes after it? Have we truly been changed? Do we seek light? Do we seek to have our works manifest? Or do we seek darkness? Do we want to forget about or never even hear about the great Word of God? Remember, those who have not been born again, those who have not been born of water and of the Spirit, they are still in darkness. They're still in their sins. They're still in jeopardy. They're not going to be able to get by the judgment day. And so if we're in that condition, let's give strong thought to changing our condition, Let's change our position in the sight of God by experiencing the new birth and becoming a genuine disciple of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 22, we see that John talks about Jesus leaving Jerusalem. Verse 22 says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." Here we see that Jesus was traveling often. One of the things that was a mark of his humiliation was that he had no certain dwelling place, but he was, as Paul was, in journeyings often. And this was also an indication of his unwearied industry in the fact that he worked for the things that he came in this world to do. He spent many a weary step to do good to souls. He was constantly busy being about his Father's business. And this required that he travel, that he do a lot of journeying around. And so, although he came to Jerusalem several times, he didn't stay there very long. Here we see that he came into the land of Judea. He went out into the country place. Now, although there were fewer people in the country, his works maybe didn't get as spectacular of an announcement in the country as they would in a large city like Jerusalem. Still, he seemed to have a better reception. He didn't have as much opposition in the country as he did here in the city, where the very hub of the political and religious centers were located. So he went to the country often. So he came into the land of Judea. Some of the scholars think that he stayed here for some 5 or 6 months in this area. And we see that his disciples came with him. He came and his disciples. And so we're going to find that the disciples of Jesus are going to stay with Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, there the disciples are going to be. And conversely, where the disciples are, as long as they're true, faithful disciples of him, there Jesus is going to be. And they came into this land of Judea, which is the area around Jerusalem. And there he tarried with them. This means that he spent time with them. He talked with them. He discussed things. There was a conversation. There was some communication backwards and forwards between them. He tarried with them. And certainly that's what we need. We need to have Jesus to tarry with us. We need to have Jesus spend time with us. We need to have Jesus to educate us, to let some of his majesty and glory, some of his high knowledge, some of his withstanding rub off on us. And we can only do that by spending with him. And of course, now we're with him by studying. There he tarried with baptized. And he believed in baptism. And we see here that John says that he baptized. We learn a little later, though, that it seems that his disciples did the baptizing. But Jesus certainly directed it. Jesus certainly taught it. He certainly advocated it. And we don't know that he didn't baptize. But there's a very good chance that his disciples did the baptizing after he taught it, and he spent his time more at the actual teaching rather than the actual act of baptizing. As Paul said when he went to Corinth, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius," knowing then that it was the other members of the church that did the baptizing. Paul did the teaching. And just as strongly as Jesus advocated baptism, we know that the Apostle Paul did too. So there he tarried with them and baptized. Well, this subject of baptism makes us ask the question, what was Jesus baptizing for? What was the purpose of his baptism? And we have to believe that it was very similar to the baptism of John the Baptist. Those that were baptized by Jesus or by his disciples became disciples of Jesus. This was a symbol of their having been put into a state of repentance, of their having made a change. They now are followers of Jesus. They're now disciples of Jesus. And the same was true with John's baptism. Those who were baptized by John were followers of John. They were disciples of John. The primary difference is that those who were being baptized by John's baptism, who were following John, were going to become disciples of Jesus. He was simply preparing the way for Jesus. John at this time no doubt had a much larger following than Jesus did. And so John was continuing his work. His time wasn't finished yet. And John was also baptizing, we're going to see in the next verse. But the difference is that the baptism of John would make disciples to John, who would later become disciples of Jesus, but the baptism of Jesus made disciples for Jesus, who would stay with Jesus. There'd be no need for them to ever stop following Jesus. And then we're going to learn at a later time that when the church was established, then a baptism was given that was truly for remission of sins, and that truly would have the Holy Ghost to accompany it. And even those disciples that had been baptized by John, Paul had at a later time to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Those who were baptized by John's baptism hadn't even heard that there was any such thing as the Holy Ghost. And the baptism that the church was doing during the days of Paul was one in which the Holy Ghost attended it. And after these disciples at Ephesus were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul laid his hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And they even had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Ghost. So verse 23 says, "And John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." So John didn't slow down on his work. He was going to diminish. He was going to be seized and put into prison. But at this time he was, as verse 24 says, not yet cast into prison. So John worked to the very end. He, as we said, probably had more influence at this time than Christ had. He probably had more followers than Christ had. He'd been working at this longer. So he continued doing his work, continued preparing the way. Everything he did was to prepare the way for Christ. And so he works until the end. He works now while it's day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And that's the axiom that apparently John is following here. This place of Enon near to Salem, the Bible scholars do not know exactly where it is. Some think that it's up in the northern part of the land of Palestine, south of Mount Hermon, in the plain of Jordan. We don't know exactly where it is, but we do know that John was moving about. He did not stay strictly in that area of the Jordan where Jesus was baptized. There was nothing special about that place simply because Jesus had been baptized there. John moved to other places, but he was in a place where there was much water. And it seems that the reason for the much water was so that he would have water to baptize with. We don't have any inkling that John used any other mode of baptism other than immersion. Immersion is what the word actually means. And so there would be enough water to carry this out. The idea actually means here that there were many streams of water, maybe not very deep, maybe not copious bodies of water, but many streams of water. And they came and were baptized. John was continuing his baptism of repentance. He was continuing to make disciples. And every disciple he made, he expected that disciple to become a faithful disciple of Christ. He knew that he was going to diminish. He knew that the Savior was going to increase. But still, there was work for him to do. And he used the talents and the abilities that he had to work while he could. For John was not yet cast into prison. There was coming a time when John's ministry would end. John would no longer be. There'd never be another disciple made of John by John. And John wasn't intended to continue. It was not the purpose of God for John to continue to increase and continue to make disciples, but he was to work up to a point, and then he would diminish. In verse 25, we learn of a very interesting situation. "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." Now, this verse is a little bit obscure as to exactly what is meant here. The Jews had many ways of purifying. Some of them were directly from Moses. Some of them were handed down by tradition. How valid these traditional ways of purifying were, it's difficult for us to know. But there was a question here about purifying. And it may be that they weren't really talking about the Jews' methods of purifying at all, but from the context, they may very well have been talking about the ordinance of baptism. John was baptizing. It was a baptism of repentance. He was making disciples, and his disciples were being baptized. And it may be that as John's disciples were discussing this thing of baptism with the Jews, showing how that it was a good thing to do, how that it was a necessary thing, it was something that God intended to be done, that the Jews then came back with the retaliation that there's another one baptizing now, one named Jesus, one of John's disciples, he's baptizing. And so if John's baptism is so good, If it is so effective, why is someone else baptizing with another baptizing or baptism? Why is there a rival baptism going on now? Or maybe this means that John's baptism is not so good, that there's another baptism that is able to replace it. Or they may be arguing to John's disciples that John is doing this thing known as baptizing. It's going to open the door for everyone who has any desire at all to have some followers to start a baptism of his own, like Jesus has done now. And there'll be many baptisms going on, and it's going to be so confusing that there'll be no way to really follow these traditional practices that the Jews felt so dearly about. And so there was a question, some kind of a question between John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And so we see in verse 26 how this is probably what they were talking about, because verse 26 says, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." So they're asking John about this. What about it, John? This one that was with you, one of your disciples, they didn't call him by name, but John very well knew who they were talking about. One of thy disciples, he's baptizing now, and all men come to him. He's creating quite a following. He seems to have a baptism that is of equal efficacy to your baptism. It's a rival to what you're doing. And shouldn't he be following you rather than having his own baptism? Shouldn't he be making more disciples for you rather than making disciples to himself? Now we see here that they had quite a respect for John. They called him Rabbi, although they didn't even call the name of the Savior. And what we really see in this verse is a lack of understanding on the part of John's disciples. Here they were out trying to have a discussion with someone about baptism, and they didn't really understand the true nature of baptism, especially the true nature of John's baptism and the relationship that it would have with the baptism of Christ. So they were probably defeated in their discussion with these Jews about purifying. And so they come to John, appealing to John to give them an answer. Why is it? There's another baptism going on here, and it's by one of your former disciples. Well, our time has run out for this segment of our study, so we must continue this discussion in the next lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Can he, could he, would he, yes, can he, could he, would he, and he did. Oh, can he, could he, would he, did he. Can he, could he, would he, yes, can he, could he, would he, and he did. From the moment I heard about the Lord and his word, well, it seemed a bit too good to be true. There were questions and doubts, I tried to figure it out, but the best that I could do was to wander around in the love that I'd found until my questions started answering themselves. Singing, can he, could he, would he, yes, he can, he could, he would, and he did. Can he, could he, would he,